The Holy Scriptures teach us about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Lord's Day 31 explains this to us from the Word of God. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. And then, especially this, our focus in these series of sermons, question and answer 85. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Let's read now 1 Corinthians 5, verses 3 to 5. We looked last week at the first two verses, now we move to verses 3 to 5. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and by my Spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the Spirit might be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. As we heard last week, there were two scandals in the church at Corinth. First, there was a church member who married and slept with his stepmother. And second, the church didn't do anything about it. And this latter one, the church's refusal to discipline, was the much bigger scandal and a much greater offence to Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God. And questions have to be asked of the church. What about her aversion and hatred of sin? Even as great a sin as incest, something which even repulsed the heathen. Could the church not raise a protest against that? Did it not feel indignant that such a sin was going on in her midst? But nobody cared. What about the keys of the kingdom of heaven? What's the church doing? What about discipline? Nothing. And all this shows, as Paul says in verse 2, that the church is puffed up. Because a church which does not discipline is puffed up and proud. Paul puts it slightly differently according to the wording of chapter 4, verse 19, when he says that such a church is all talk but no power. It says a lot of nice things. But there's no power in the church. Point being that it takes power, spiritual power, from the presence of Jesus Christ to discipline an offender. And therefore, failure to discipline is spiritual weakness. A weakness which makes the church's fine words just so much empty talk. The church is weak. No matter how many numbers, no matter how many congregations, no matter how much prestige it has in the world, weak. Which does not discipline her members. That's scriptural judgment. And we pray that God in heaven will keep us from that weakness and those sins of failing to discipline a member in our midst, if God forbid such sins should arise here. This is the case, however, with many professing churches in our land. Sin, even gross sin, in doctrine and life is committed. And as for the keys of the kingdom of heaven, there's hardly a jingle. You wouldn't know that the elders exercised the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Not a clink. Everything just slides by and nothing is done. And the Apostle Paul's attitude to this is very different. The Corinthians were puffed up, but Paul had clear vision and he saw the whole thing biblically and he knew what ought to be done. The Corinthians, they didn't even mourn. But the Apostle Paul, we're told in 2 Corinthians 2, shed many a tear in anguish over the sin in the midst of the congregation. The Corinthians did nothing, and the Apostle Paul took action. All this, mind you, when the Corinthians were at hand. This was going on in their own congregation. And Paul isn't even in the city. He's far away. But he's stirred up, and he's taking action. Paul is saying, in effect, I can't endure this sin, though I'm absent from you. But it's going on in your midst, and you don't even care. And this is the contrast between verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 tells us about the Corinthians. You are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. And then Paul's attitude, verse 3, in contrast, for I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. And then we have the vital words, especially in verses 4 and 5, on the nature, subjects, and act of excommunication. Let's look then at excommunication, or as Paul puts it here more graphically, deliverance to Satan. Excommunicated, delivered to Satan. First, the nature of excommunication, that simply means what it is, and then the subjects of excommunication, that is, who administers excommunication, and thirdly, the act of excommunication. How does this happen and take place? The nature of excommunication, the subjects of excommunication, and the act of excommunication. This chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, uses different terminology in four different places to speak of excommunication. At the end of verse 13, excommunication is described as putting away from among the church a wicked person. Excommunication is putting somebody away. Similarly, in verse 2, excommunication is taking someone away from the congregation. So someone is put out or taken out of the congregation. In verse 7, we have a more vivid description of excommunication. It's purging. Purging out the old leaven. And then our text presents us with a more terrifying presentation of excommunication. It's delivering someone to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Four different references in 1 Corinthians 5. Now, this chapter isn't the only passage in the Bible to speak of excommunication. In Matthew 18, it's called the binding of sin upon someone. Formerly, the person made a credible profession of faith, said they believed the gospel, and they were received as members of the church. And through the gospel, as it were, they were loosed of their sins, released from them. All their sins were gone. And then in excommunication, it's as if all these sins are tied back to the person, and they are bound on them. And then that same passage tells us that as a result of excommunication, the person is now a heathen man and a publican or a tax collector. That is how the church members must evaluate him. He's no longer a member of the church. He's a heathen, as if he were worshipping stocks and blocks in the jungle. And he's a tax collector, someone who just lives in this world, for this world. 1 Timothy 1, verse 20 is another passage which refers to excommunication. Two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, imbibed false doctrine. Or as Paul says, they made shipwreck concerning the faith. They were in a ship. They embraced false doctrine, and it's as if the ship was washed up onto some rocks and sank. They made shipwreck concerning the faith. And Paul says that they were, quote, delivered unto Satan. The exact same words as we have it in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 5. Only, our text not only speaks of being delivered unto Satan, but being delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So what's involved in excommunication? First, we'll answer this with respect to church rights. Most obviously, the excommunicated person is forbidden to partake of the Lord's Supper. when someone's received as a member of the church, he is communicated. That is, he can now communicate or commune with Jesus Christ in partaking of the Lord's Supper. He's communicated. Then, when the person is put out of the church, he is excommunicated. Formerly, he could come to the Lord's table, and now he can no longer communicate or commune at the Lord's table. And of course, this means that not only is the excommunicated person forbidden the use of the Lord's Supper, but he cannot have his children baptized, the other sacrament. Now, if we're thinking, let's say, if it's a man who's excommunicated, if he's married and his wife is a member of the church, she can have the children baptized, and then she would present the children for baptism in the church. But this man personally, as an excommunicated person, he has the same status as an unbeliever, or as a heathen man, or a publican. So he cannot bring his children to baptism. Or as answer 85 puts it, he is forbidden the use of the sacraments. And of course, not only does the excommunicated person lose the use of the sacraments, but he loses voting rights in the church. If there's a congregational meeting, the excommunicated person ought not be there and ought not vote. Let's say the voting for the election of office bearers. Because the excommunicated person isn't a member. That's what his excommunication means. And similarly, because he's not a member, an excommunicated person cannot appeal a church decision. Although there's one exception. He can appeal one church decision. He can appeal in his own case. If he thinks that the elders misjudged the case, then he can protest. But all other occasions, all other circumstances and church decisions, he cannot appeal, simply because he's not a member. And these previous points, that is, loss of access to the sacraments and loss of the rights to vote and appeal, these ones are considering excommunication more from the perspective of the church as an external society. Underlying these things, and indeed indicated by these things, is the deeper and more basic meaning of excommunication. Deliverance unto Satan. And to understand this, we need to consider the two spiritual kingdoms amongst men. First, there's the kingdom of heaven, also called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is the realm of salvation in which God rules over his people in grace through his Son. On the other hand, there's the kingdom of Satan, who rules over all the unbelieving world, and everyone is a citizen in one of those two kingdoms. In an excommunication, a church member is officially handed over or delivered unto Satan. He used to be in the kingdom of God, and then for his continuing impenitence in sin, church discipline is administered, the key of the kingdom of heaven comes out, opens the gate, the person is pushed outside, and then the gate is closed, and the key is turned, and the person is now on the outside. And outside of the kingdom of heaven means you're only in one place. You're in the kingdom of Satan. There only are two kingdoms. And what's it like in the kingdom of Satan? Well, it means that the excommunicated person no longer has God for his Lord, but Satan is his God. He is under the dominion of evil principalities and powers, the fallen angels. He lives now in a realm of spiritual darkness. He has no assurance of the forgiveness of sin, only guilt. He knows nothing of the blessedness of the kingdom of heaven. He experiences instead the curse of God. And he knows no grace, only wrath. In short, if salvation is described as being delivered from the power of darkness and being translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, well, then excommunication is the opposite. It's being translated out of the kingdom of God's dear Son and into the kingdom of darkness. And our text tells us that excommunication is deliverance unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, what does that mean? What does flesh mean here? Well, in verse 5, flesh is contrasted with spirit. When body's contrasted with spirit, we think of the two constituent parts of man, his body and spirit. When flesh is contrasted with spirit, then we think of the old sinful nature. Such a one is delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This, of course, raises the further question, how could delivering someone to Satan be for the destruction of the old sinful flesh? Surely, if you deliver someone to Satan, then Satan will just stir up the old sinful flesh and he'll become worse. Well, the idea is this. The excommunicated sinner is now declared and conveyed outside of the visible church of Jesus Christ. He's outside the kingdom of heaven, looking in, excluded from the kingdom of Christ, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. Now, God's purpose with this excommunication for his elect is to bring this man to his senses. It's a gigantic wake-up call. And in his elect, through excommunication, the excommunicated person realizes more deeply than ever his terrible state. The church, in the name of Jesus Christ, has spoken officially, and it has put me outside. I'm now under the wrath and curse of God. I'm headed for destruction. I'm not just a church member who's backslidden or sinning in some way. I'm on the way to hell. That's what this means. And the door back in is locked. I can't get back in again, apart from through repentance and faith. And so God uses excommunication for the conversion of the erring elect child of God, for the destruction of the flesh. Not that his flesh or old sinful nature now is totally eradicated so he becomes sinlessly perfect, but that the old fleshly way of life and impenitence is destroyed. Through the grace of God in Jesus Christ, he's restored in the way of repentance and faith. And note too that the church's purpose in excommunication is the salvation of the sinner. The church delivers such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that, and that indicates purpose or intent, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. So that tells us then that in excommunication, the church is not expressing hatred. Here's a man and he's caused us grief and pain as a consistory. We hate him. We can't stand him. We just want to put him out. That's not the attitude. Discipline, and ultimately, if the discipline doesn't reclaim the sinner, even discipline in the form of excommunication is to be administered in the hope of saving the person, and not simply to see the back of that person. And therefore, discipline must be done in love, and with the prayer that God would use this as a last remedy to turn this person around, because nothing else so far has been able to achieve that effect. This means, therefore, that church discipline and ultimately excommunication is honouring God. It honours God because it honours the means which God has appointed for reclaiming erring church members. This man hears the gospel preached, but it doesn't turn him around. Then brotherly admonition starts from members of the congregation. He doesn't repent. Then they, in time, visit him with another brother or two. Still doesn't repent. Then the consistory labours with him, visits him again and again, bringing him the word of God, telling him his need for repentance and faith, and he still doesn't listen. And then God says, there's only one more thing you can do for that person. Because, of course, the church is governed by Jesus Christ, her head. And here it is. There's only one more thing you can do. Excommunication. Excommunication is my way. And I use excommunication, God says to us, in order to bring back my elect. Now don't be wiser than me. This is the only thing that will help them. You must excommunicate. And so the Reformed faith rightly speaks of excommunication as the final remedy. The word final tells us it's the highest form of discipline, the last stage in the process, and the word remedy tells us that's the only thing that can possibly help. And this teaches us, beloved, that though it may not seem like it to us, key power, and now especially we're thinking of key power and discipline, is actually the most awesome power in all the world. Because in excommunication, someone is delivered onto Satan. And it's far worse being delivered onto Satan than being delivered to prison. Far worse being delivered onto Satan than being delivered even to your executioner. You're being delivered to Satan. Handed over. Here he is. He's bound in his sins. He's outside the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of wrath. And Satan, of course, is the greatest opponent, that's the idea of the word Satan, opponent, the greatest opponent of your soul. And ultimately, if you don't repent, you'll be delivered into everlasting hellfire. That's what excommunication is saying. This teaches us the terrible responsibility of teaching and ruling elders, and the care that must be taken. If you and I were in a human court, and the man was brought before us, charged with a capital offence, this is now assuming that the civil magistrate is doing its God-appointed duty in executing such people, to a human court, this man's charged with murder, you'd have to take care. You'd have to be 100% sure that he really did it, or else you could not convict him of murder, because the man then would have to die. This means that elders then must be totally convinced, on the basis of the word of God, that this man ought to be excommunicated, because you're handing over to a worse punishment. He's being delivered unto Satan. So, when excommunication is even thought of or spoken of in the Christian church, our response ought first to be to tremble. This man's going to be handed over to Satan unless he repents. We ought to pray for that person. We ought to visit him and speak to him and urge him to turn. And then the key's turned and he's outside and the door slams in his face, no longer in the kingdom of heaven, in the dominion of Satan. We say, Lord, turn this man again, because there's still yet hope, even for excommunicated persons. And so for the Christian, this truth of excommunication ought to stir us up to be watchful and to repent. We ought to think in our own souls, I don't want to be the object of church discipline. Even in its earliest stages, I don't want to have to be visited and admonished. And I certainly don't want to be excommunicated. I ought to watch my step and not give in to even the first encroaches of sin. So that's an incentive to us. It's not the highest incentive, it's not the ultimate incentive, but it is laid before us in God's word to fear. And then too, all church members ought to know, and those who consider church membership, that in becoming a church member, all of us promise and swear before God that we will submit to church government and discipline if, may God graciously forbid, we fall into sin. That's the third question at Confession of Faith. The first one is, do you believe the doctrines taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? What do you believe? The second one is, are you resolved by the grace of God to live a new and holy life? So doctrine and life, the first two. And then, if you're not following the first and the second, do you resolve by God's grace to submit to church discipline, should you fall into sin? And then you ought to know too, that if you do fall into sin, and you are being disciplined, which may God graciously forbid, then you cannot simply leave the church, ask for your papers and depart, because you have already sworn before God that you will submit to church discipline. And you will submit to church discipline in the understanding that if I get into that state of church discipline, I'm going to need something really tough to shake me out of it. And I'm glad to know that there is that safeguard there. And someone who then leaves the church when they're under discipline is breaking a holy vow before God and his church. And thereby too, they are short-circuiting a process of discipline which is the only thing in that position which God says is designed to bring you to repentance. And you're pulling out. You are, in effect, practically excommunicating yourself and making your sin a whole lot worse. And who can help you then? Because the church with excommunication is God's means. You set that aside, there's very little hope for you. But you know what would happen? You could just go down the road and churches would gladly receive you. Most of them wouldn't care. And what are they doing? Is that the love of Christ? That's saying to you, we don't care about your sins. We just want numbers. Fill our pews. You'll be all right. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. And you'll perish. And if this is what excommunication is, deliverance to Satan, well, then we ought to think soberly too about how awful it must be to be an unbeliever. Because this is the ordinary standing of the unbeliever. He is already under the dominion of Satan and sin, under his power and under his control, taken captive by Satan according to Satan's will, 2 Timothy says. And so the unbeliever too will share in that destruction unless he repents. Now, who administers this excommunication? 1 Corinthians 5 puts chief emphasis on the congregation. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and by my Spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such an one unto Satan. Key word there is ye. When ye, you Christians, not even you elders, but you Christians at Corinth. And then, when ye are gathered together, in a public assembly of the church, the congregation and all believers administer excommunication. This means that the power of discipline, church discipline, is in the church. It's not in the state, it's in the church. And this biblical and reformed doctrine honours the office of believer. Strangely enough, the reformed faith has the highest and most biblical position on the special offices in the church. But it doesn't do that to the denigration of the office of believer, because the reformed faith puts more responsibility on the members of the church than any other system of Christian doctrine. All believers are prophets, priests, and kings, and all believers must live in that consciousness. And as kings, all believers have a rule over themselves primarily, and then over their families and in their church to varying degrees, depending on your age or your standing in the family or in the church. And this kingly office of believers means that all believers have a vital role in excommunication out of the church, in the handing over of someone to Satan. Their role includes approbation or approving of the excommunication of an impenitent church member. The members of the church are there, and if everything's done decently and in order, the elders are administering discipline according to the word of God, the members of the church, in effect, are nodding their head, saying, yes, we didn't want to do this. This is painful for us too, but this is God's will, and it must be done. I agree. I assent. And, of course, the office of believer is exercised in the congregation in the election of the elders who make judgment in such matters. So that's the congregation. Now, elders are not mentioned as such in 1 Corinthians 5, but we know of their role in discipline from other parts of the Scripture. The basic idea, even, of an elder, from the very words used in the New Testament, is ruling and overseeing. An elder is someone who rules and oversees, and someone who rules and oversees the congregation of Christ, in Christ's name and according to his word. Then these elders are elected by the congregation to this office, and part of their office is officially visiting, admonishing, and rebuking erring members in the love of Christ. Because this is the only thing that will bring them back. And finally, if a member remains impenitent after much admonition, the elders, with the approval of classes, bring the matter to a church worship service, and then that member is cut off and put out of the Christian church. Now, not only is the congregation involved and the elders, but in this instance, there's an apostle who has a role in this excommunication. Paul. He has a role, first of all, in that since the church and her office bearers have grievously failed to do their duty, he takes the lead in the excommunication, and he tells the church, this is what you must do on the basis of the word of God. You must excommunicate this person. And secondly, Paul not only directs the church to excommunicate, but Paul himself, in his capacity as an apostle, actually administers the excommunication. He does this even when Paul was not actually present at the church meeting. He wasn't there in the body when the incestuous man was put out. But he was present in his apostolic authority, by his word, in his tender interest for the church, and as one who had personal knowledge and full information of the offence. We have something similar to this, Paul's being present with the church, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul says, "Though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." I'm not there with you bodily, but I am with you in the spirit. I can see and rejoice in your steadfastness and order in the church. So in this excommunication, the whole congregation is active through the elders and this is unique here to Corinth and not applicable to us today, and the apostle Paul was agreeing. Ultimately, of course, Jesus Christ is the one who excommunicates. Whoever the church rightly binds on earth, they are rightly bound in heaven. When the church rightly excommunicates someone, Christ in heaven excommunicates that person. And so the church gathers in Christ's name, according to verse 4, and excommunicates in his power. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only the power of Christ could ever put someone out of the kingdom of God. Now, how do you put all that together? Here's the idea. Jesus Christ is the sole king and head of his church. He excommunicates. He excommunicates through the special office of elder. And the whole congregation is present at the worship service and witnesses and approves the excommunication. And then, in this instance, the congregation, and especially the elders, were put in mind of their duty by the apostle, who by his apostolic authority approved the excommunication. From all this we see that the civil government has no right whatsoever to interfere in church discipline. To say, "Oh, but stop, this man is a high-ranking official in our government, you better ease off and not excommunicate him." None of that. That's Erastianism, putting the church government under the heel of Caesar. There's two governments. There's other ones, but chiefly church government and state government. There's also family government and personal government, but these two, and they're separate and distinct. And Christ has ordained separate office bearers and separate powers for church. Now, the other striking thing about this is a complete absence of apostolical high-handedness. It's not the case that the apostle steps in and says, "Now you Corinthians, you have failed miserably. Can't trust you anymore. I'll just excommunicate them and you just look on." He doesn't do that. You might have thought that he could have done that or would have done that, but he doesn't. The apostle says it's the role of the church in her membership to excommunicate. My role as an apostle is to put the church in mind of her duty and to approve right excommunication. His service then to the church is in awakening her conscience, appealing to her on the basis of God's word. You're the holy people of God. You have the Holy Spirit. God's word now comes to you. This is what you ought to do. He's telling them, you have an office. You are kings in the church. And you must repent and act accordingly. And if an apostle doesn't act in a high-handed or lordly way over a congregation, what does that say about the usurpations of the Church of Rome? In the Church of Rome, a congregation doesn't even call its own minister, or priest as they call it. The hierarchy says, "You're going to be the priest over there." And off he goes. And then there's this new minister. Congregation has no say. The hierarchy too determines what discipline is done. Not the congregation. In fact, you've Roman Catholics all over the world saying you ought to do something. And the hierarchy says, "No, we'll cover this up. And then we'll maybe shunt this man sideways to some other job. And then we'll rehabilitate him. And he can go on as a paedophile in the church. And we don't really care. So long as nobody sues us. And then we'll put all our money into special sequestered funds. And then when the state comes, we say we don't have any money." That's high-handedness. And the Apostle Peter didn't do that. And the man who claims to be the Apostle Peter shouldn't do it either. And this too and this applies more to us, tells us that this is the way the Apostle Paul tells us discipline must be administered. Then forever are rebuked arrogant elders and ministers who treat the Church of Jesus Christ as their little fiefdom or domain, so that I or the consistory, God willing, when we're reinstituted, look at the congregation as this just our own little patch, and we can do what we want. Not even the apostles did that. The congregation belongs to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ gives to all the members of the congregation the office of believer, and so a vital role in discipline. The members admonish one another, and you must admonish one another in the love of Christ, according to God's word, when you see a member fall into sin. Members bring cases to the consistory following the directions of Matthew 18. If you go to the person, then two or three people go to him, and then he still doesn't repent, then you bring it to the consistory. Then the members are the ones who elect the elders, and the members are the ones who approve of excommunication if it actually comes to that. Now what about, finally, the act of excommunication? This instance of church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is not preceded by a lengthy process of admonition from the elders. This would be what would have happened if there had been private sin. And then, as I say, the way of Matthew 18. Member rebukes, then two or three elders, and then eventually it comes to the elders, and then the elders go several times. That's what happens in the way of a private sin. But 1 Corinthians 5 isn't dealing with a private sin. It's dealing with a public sin, and my, is it a public sin. The whole congregation knows about it. Paul knows about it, and he isn't even in town. The pagans know about it, and they're disgusted. You could hardly think of a more public sin. And this incestuous man has been living in this public sin for some time. And he's been living in this sin impenitently. And so Paul here, and rightly too, skips over any intermediate stage of discipline, because in this circumstance it isn't the way to go, and he calls for straight excommunication. And this act of excommunication, as I mentioned earlier, is to be made at a public worship service of the Church of Corinth. All the members are to be there, and then this fearful declaration is to be made in the name of Jesus Christ and by his power, that we deliver such and such a person to Satan for the deliverance, for the destruction of the flesh, and with the stated purpose and desire that God may graciously use this to save him and bring him back to his senses. And in our church, we read a form for excommunication, which leans heavily on 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we hope that we never have to do this, but we might. The positive note with which this sermon ought to end is the good news that this man repented. This man repented, the incestuous man. He broke off this relationship with his stepmother. He separated from her both in bed and board. No longer were they married in any sinful sense. This man then confessed his sin with much sorrow to the elders and to the church. We read about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says that this punishment was inflicted of many upon the incestuous man, verse 6. Now the man has repented, and Paul says, contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps this man could be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And I beseech you, he says, confirm your love towards him. It's like another instance of the prodigal son. He comes back through the means that God has appointed. And there's joy among the angels and amongst the church that God has used the means which he has ordained to bring back our brother and sister. And then we read the form for the readmittance of excommunicated persons, again largely based on 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Welcome them back to the church and say, it's forgiven and forgotten. We receive our brother in Christ's name, even as Christ forgave us. Amen.